who are joining us online. Let me share with you some announcements. Please remember, this Friday night, May the 6th, at 7 p.m., we'll be having our hymn sing here at the church. We'll gather around the piano and take hymn requests. That was a lot of fun last time. We really enjoyed that, so we hope you can come and be a part of that this coming Friday evening. We have two events coming up on Saturdays in May, so we have opportunities to serve. First, on May the 14th, will be the Akron Pregnancy Services Walk for Life. There is a sign-up list in the narthex for that if you are able to participate and be a part of that Walk for Life. And we will also be having some information if you would like to donate to that. So this is a local pregnancy center that we partner with. It's one of our local ministry outreaches, and we would encourage you, if you can donate to that or participate in that, please look at the details in your bulletin, and again, the bulletin board in the narthex. And then on the following Saturday, May 21st, we have our spring work day. The deacons are hosting this day. We have a lot of projects to do around the church. It's annual time to clean up inside and out. There's a number of chores, and you'll find a bulletin board in the narthex with chore cards on them. If you can come that day and be a part of that, it's always fun to get together and work together. We start at 8:30 with some light breakfast and devotions, and then spend until about noon or so working on the tasks around the church. If you can't be a part of it that day, but you would like to help out, you can look at the cards in the narthex there and pick one of those and come back at your own leisure. We can get you into the church or perhaps during the regular office hours and take care of some of those chores. So we would really appreciate it if you could be a part of that. Also coming up in July is one of our major outreaches, our Vacation Bible School. We've not had this for a couple of years due to COVID, but we're going back to having this summer, July 18th through the 22nd from 9 a.m. till noon. And then on Friday evening, there's a closing service. You have a volunteer form in your mailbox. Please look at that. They are on the table in the narthex. Okay, they're not in your mailbox, so don't go to your mailbox looking for this. If you don't know where to find it, come see either Teresa or myself, and we'll get you one of these. There are two columns here. If you can be available during the week to participate in VBS, there are lists of volunteer activities. If you can't necessarily be available during the week, but there are other things you could do beforehand or behind the scenes, then there's a column for those jobs as well. So please be sure to pick one of those up. VBS, it takes a lot of work to pull off Vacation Bible School. And so a lot of hands coming in to help with that is very much appreciated. Those are our announcements this evening. If you have your worship bulletin, we'd ask you to turn to the evening order of service. And I'll ask you to stand, please, for our call to worship. Coming this evening from Psalm 119, a responsive reading of verses 105 to 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules.
I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules.
I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let's take our hymn books this evening and sing together 165, please. The hymn is 165. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim.
Is on their full name.
gracious and holy Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this evening, and we thank you that as we come to the close of your day, we can gather with your people to sing your praise. We ask you this evening, O Lord, to inhabit the praises of Israel. Come and be in our midst, O Lord, we pray. May a real sense of your presence rest upon us. May the joy of your presence fill this house. May we worship you this evening, Lord, with all of our hearts, giving to you the glory and honor that is due to your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's turn now to hymn number 400, please. Hymn 400. This is from Psalm 134. From Psalm 134, O bless our God with one accord. This evening, we want to remember our sister Sue, who will on Wednesday be having a procedure on her knee, and then I believe she's going to have full-blown knee replacement later in the summer. So let's pray for Sue, and we want to continue to pray for Bonnie's dad, Bill. Last Sunday evening, we were praying because he was in the emergency room, and he was admitted to the hospital and had treatment for kidney stone. He's home recovering. Now, and that meant I believe this was the third time in a row that they have had to cancel a cruise due to COVID and other things. So, disappointing in many ways to have this affliction, but he is home recovering. We want to pray for Bill. So let's look to the Lord. Father, as we come to you this evening, we come with the eyes of faith to look to see that which is invisible. We come by faith tonight, because we know that faith is the evidence of things not seen. That by faith tonight we can take those spiritual realities and they can become present to our very souls. And so we look to you this evening, and we are mindful of your promise that those who look to you are radiant. We think of Moses as he would go into the tent of meeting. And there, as he met with you face to face, he would emerge from that tent with bright beaming light shining from his face. Lord, we pray that as we meet with you tonight, we will reflect the glory of Jesus, that we will so fellowship with you in prayer, that we will enjoy such a close intimacy with you, that we will behold you, as it were, face to face, that we will see your glory shining in the face of Jesus, the revelation of your Son in the gospel of his word. Lord, tonight, we pray that we might look into that gospel word, that we would not look into this beautiful word of scripture that you've given us and then walk away and be forgetful hearers. But tonight, as the word of God is open to us, may we look intently. May we not walk away forgetting what we see, either of your truth or of the reflection of the sanctification that's needed in our own lives. We pray that the word of God will be fruitful in us this evening, that we will be doers and not hearers only. Lord, as we bow before you this evening, we come to bring our requests to you. You know the needs that we have, the desires that are on our hearts. We would remember this evening our family of the week, John and Ruth. Lord, we thank you for them, for their daughter Joanna, and for using her to bring her mom and dad to Grace Church. Thank you for your faithfulness to them in so many ways. We ask that you would touch John now as he's down with a back injury, that you would heal him and relieve him of pain. And Lord, as they are asking for prayer, that you would continue to give them wisdom and guidance as they follow you. We pray that you would hear that prayer. We ask that they would walk in the paths of righteousness, that they would know the wisdom that comes from God alone. Father, we also want to pray for our ministry of the week. We thank you for our deacons and their wives. Lord, you have raised up faithful men in this congregation to serve you. And we thank you for the gifts that you have given them. We thank you for the selfless ways in which they serve, giving many hours during the week, doing stuff that goes on behind the scenes that none of us ever see, really. But yet, we would miss it if it were not done. We thank you, Lord, for their desire not to bring glory to themselves, but to the cause of Christ and to see that the work here runs smoothly. So, Lord, we ask you to bless these men. We pray tonight for Steve and for Mike, for Mark and David, and for the new additions to the diaconate, Mark and John. Lord, we pray that these men will continue to be like those first deacons, men full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We pray for their wives as they help them in so many ways, partnering with them, serving along with them, that they will know the strength and grace of this ministry. We also want to pray tonight for our missionary couple of the week, Josh and Ashley. Thank you for bringing this couple together, Lord. We think so fondly of Ashley as she grew up here as a young girl and young lady to her time of marriage, and now serves with Josh with the Reformed University Fellowship in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thank you for Queens University and for the opportunity that they have to spread your gospel on that campus, to hold Bible studies, to disciple. Lord, we ask that they would continue to have that freedom to work on a secular campus. We pray for the salvation of the students with whom they're ministering. We pray for great opportunities to gather students in under your word for small group ministry and large group worship. We ask that lives of individuals will experience deep growth in grace, that campus will be transformed through this ministry, that you will send revival. And Lord, not only to that campus, but to all of the places where RUF is working. As we pray for them as our agency of the week, we thank you for Will Huss and his leadership. We pray, O Lord, that he will have a strong commitment, a deep burden, and a big vision to carry this work forward. Lord, we pray that you will raise up more RUF ministries on campuses across the nation. We thank you, Lord, for those who are working not only in America, but now starting to take this ministry to international countries, to places in Africa. So tonight, Lord, we remember Colin and Zuri serving in West Africa as they are in a nation that's very difficult and in many ways very close to the gospel. Use RUF there as well. Remember our sister church, Redeemer. We pray tonight for Pastor Wright and Pastor Pyland. We also remember Assistant Pastor Pyland, who is working with the church plant over in Kent. And we pray for Christ Presbyterian as that work gets underway. Lord, many of our people are going through great times of physical difficulty. We think of Sue and all the pain she's been having with her knees as she goes through this procedure on Wednesday and then faces a larger surgery later in the summer. Would you grant her relief from pain? Would you please make these procedures successful? Give her speedy recovery and a good restorative physical therapy. We pray that our sister will be able to go back to her normal routine, her normal activities very quickly, and that she will know your grace and peace through all of this. We pray that for all of those who are suffering and going through various difficulties, that they'll know the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit with them. Thank you for Chris and the way she's recovering from her hip replacement. We pray for Brenda as she faces cancer surgery in the near future. Continue to watch over our brother Chris and his cancer treatments, as well as Shirley's sister-in-law, Lena. Lord, you are so good to us to hear our prayers. We look to you tonight because you are our only hope. Lord, what we are in prayer, that is what we are and nothing more. And so we pray, make us men and women of prayer. Make us a church of prayer, a church that realizes how completely dependent we are upon the grace of God. Keep us dependent upon you. Keep us on our knees seeking your face. Lord, we pray that you will pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, this church is your work. It is not ours. You've established it. You are building it. You, like Israel of old, planted it like a vine that it may flourish in the land. We pray that you would look down from heaven, that you would behold and visit this vine, that you would revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Before Mr. Salinas comes, I'm going to ask you to turn once again in your hymn books, this time to 140, please. 140, O Word of God Incarnate. And we'll stand as we sing.
Thank you. Good evening. It's a pleasure to be back with you again this evening as we continue in our study through the book of Philippians. I would have you turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Tonight we will be looking at verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing this evening. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us in all truth and wisdom. Reveal to us what you would have us to understand from this word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's two questions that I want us to dwell on tonight, and that is, where do you find your joy, and how easily is that joy shaken? As we look at Philippians chapter 1, these verses 12 through 18, we are coming back to the person of Paul, and we're examining his joy and his circumstances. Now, to give you an understanding of how we get to where we are in the book of Philippians and where Paul is in his life, we have to kind of go back a little bit. We have to look at the book of Acts a little bit. But what we find is that Paul is writing to the Philippians while he is imprisoned in Rome. Since the time of planting the church in Philippi, he has been busy with the work of the gospel. He has been preaching and teaching in various places, sometimes being heard very openly and having many join him in the faith, and other times he has been rejected. Paul travels and preaches, but eventually he is arrested in Acts 21. He's arrested on false claims from the Jews. He is now given this prisoner status where his rights and freedoms are stripped away from him, even though he is a Roman citizen. There is a plot against Paul's life that is eventually thwarted, but then he is basically shipped back and forth to different authorities. He has to defend himself repeatedly in the face of tribunals and councils and Agrippa and Caesar, etc. And eventually he appeals to Rome, and they ship him to Rome, and he barely makes it to Rome with his life, because along the way he is shipwrecked, which is already bad enough, but then he's almost killed because of the fact that he is indeed a prisoner. And the guards had these rules that if we were to be shipwrecked, the guards' lives are important, get rid of the prisoners' lives altogether. But he does get to Rome after coming to the island of Malta, and eventually he is imprisoned. And it is at this point that we find him imprisoned for 2 years. And so again, I ask these questions, where is it we find our joy, and how easily is that joy shaken? Tonight, as we look at this text, I want us to see really three lessons that Paul is laying out in his own personal life and experience for us. He's acting as an example for us in how to find joy in different things and how to remain firm in those joys. The first is finding joy in the providence of God. The second is finding joy in the advance of the gospel. And then finally, finding joy in bad motives. As we look at this, let's start in verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What is Paul doing in this particular verse here in verse 12? What Paul is doing is he is putting off praise from himself. He's putting off praise of any other thing that he has done, any preaching that he may have accomplished, and he is bringing praise to God. And he's bringing praise to God for his providence. Paul knows his life. He remembers it vividly. He's experienced it. And he realizes that he finds himself in imprisonment now for 2 years in Rome, stripped of his abilities to freely do what he is called to do by God. And he finds all of these things have been ordained by the omniscient, omnipresent, all-wise God. He is coming to grips with humility. Because notice, he doesn't say, "I want you to know, brothers, that what I have done has really served to advance the gospel." He does not say that. What he says is, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He is admitting that he has no control over what has happened, and yet still the Lord, in his perfect providence, has allowed the advance of his word, the advance of his gospel. Notice what he's doing also. He is casting off all kind of hero worship or pity or any kind of placing himself on a pedestal at all. He admits readily, "I had nothing to do with this. Do not even consider seeing me as a higher being at this point because of what is happening." He is redirecting all attention to God. And that is what we should be doing in our own lives, brothers and sisters. Anything that is good, anything that we are bountiful in our gifts and our abilities and our wealth and anything, it all comes from the Lord. Do we understand that? Are we at grips with humility, understanding that we must decrease and the Lord must increase, and we are to show all glory to God? Now, no doubt, there's a sense of perspective that Paul is giving to the Philippians in writing this when he says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." If you remember in the previous context, Paul has thanked the church at Philippi for their continued support despite all that has happened to him, despite the fact that he cannot go and do what he has been called to do in church planting and in preaching the gospel openly. They have still given him gifts and prayed for him and encouraged him and sent men to him to do all of these things. And yet, he is still thankful because he is retaining all of their support, though they didn't have to. But when you think about the perspective that they could have, the perspective that the world would have, the perspective that is easy to have, even as believers, there's a couple of ways that I can think of. There's the way that the world would potentially see Paul as a victim. Paul is stripped of all his rights, even though he's a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. He has higher rights in Rome than most of the guards there. His freedoms are taken away. He's imprisoned. He's experienced hardships. Paul is a victim. And in a prevalent victim culture, it's easy to see how the world would look at Paul and say, "Man, this guy, he has just really had it rough. He is really dealing with a lot here. And I don't understand how he can find himself so happy." There's a second way that the world can really see this, and that's really considering Paul to be a pretty terrible Christian. This one is probably the easiest for us. We look at Paul and we go, "Man, this guy's life is in shambles. He's imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been thrown out of cities, he's been shipwrecked." I mean, the guy has just had time and time again these things that have happened to him that really, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. I thought Christians were supposed to be happy and successful, and their God was supposed to give them, protection and all of these good things. I don't understand why Paul is imprisoned. He's a terrible Christian. Maybe he's got some, underlying sin that is causing him to be treated in such a way that he needs to confess. This is not just the mindset, of course, of the world, but it's so easily done in the churches. This idea of the health and wealth prosperity gospel has seeped into broad evangelicalism. Just the other day, I was talking with a friend of mine, and they had mentioned a discussion with a young boy who had mentioned that he has friends in school, and he was just talking about how, you know, there's an idea of Christianity where good things happen to Christians, and bad things happen to those who are not Christians. And it's such an easy thing to fall into. And it's something that we need to teach our youth especially about. I mean, in this day and age where prosperity and this God's going to give me mine if I give what I give, this mentality is so terrible. But it creeps in. And it's so easy for us to look at Paul's situation and say, man, he must have done something really bad. The world would look at him and say, what did he do to get this kind of karma back on him? You know? But what Paul has done is really what any of us should do. And that is, he has done what God has called him to do. And he has done it wholeheartedly, and he has done it faithfully, and he has done it joyfully. He has given his heart and soul into this. Everything that he is, he has done for God. He has bled for this God. He has been beaten for this God. He has been ashamed for this God. And here is where he finds himself, in prison, but in the hands of a perfect God of providence, a perfect God of wisdom. Is this how we look at our own suffering or our own hardship? Do we see it as the hand of providence from God? The God who has formed us in the womb in his image, the God who reigns on high, the God who controls our actions and the actions of our enemies and his enemies? Or do we get confused, and do we go to God and we plead to him and we say, God, I tithe regularly. I've raised my kids to love you. I go to church every week. I do all of these good things. I serve the homeless. Why am I having to suffer like this? Or do you look at your suffering and you humbly submit to the sovereign will of God and rejoice like Paul does in his circumstance, knowing that through it, the Lord can work in marvelous ways, not only through what he is doing in our lives, but also through our reaction to it? Have you ever thought about how powerful your reaction to suffering is to people who are unbelievers? It's massive. People don't understand it. The world hates suffering. But when we as believers find ourselves in a providential hardship and we react with joy and thanksgiving as Paul is here, it speaks mightily of our great God and his providence. So Paul finds joy in the providence of God. But he also finds joy in something else. He finds joy in the advance of the gospel. Look again at verse 12 with me. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here Paul talks of really three ways in which the gospel is advanced through his circumstance and his situation, that the way that the Lord has worked mightily through his providence to advance his gospel. The first of which he talks about in verse 13. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Now this imperial guard we know to be the Praetorian Guard. Excuse me. These were the personal bodyguards of the emperor. They were the most elite, the elite of the elite. They were the special forces, the Green Berets, all of them combined into one. They were so well trained that they were the highest level fighting force in their time. They were privileged individuals. This status was a high status. And they were privileged in many ways. They got three times the pay of normal soldiers. That's huge. Especially in a recession. You can actually pay for gas with three times the pay. They were able to retire after 12 years of service with a full pension. The normal retiring age for a soldier in Rome was 20 years, or 20 years of service, where they would serve before they could get a pension. They held a high social status. They were extremely influential. In fact, they grew in such influence that they became the determining factor of who was to take the throne. They would take bribes and they would get payoffs from people who wanted to take the throne and be put in positions of power. This group was so close-knit that it would have been completely impossible for Paul to infiltrate their ranks. And what was also interesting about these guards is that they were responsible for prisoners in Rome. They're responsible not only for prisoners, but for keeping the peace throughout the cities. And one of the interesting things that happens in God's providence in the life of Paul is what they would do in that particular time was they would shackle themselves to the prisoners. Paul is finding himself in house arrest in Rome, and people think of house arrest as, okay, there's a big mansion, and he just kind of can't leave. It's like 2020 all over again, and he's just, you know, he can stay there, and he gets Amazon drone lifts things to him, and it's great. This is not the case. Paul is in more than likely a small apartment in Rome, and he is shackled to a guard 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And some historians actually account that these shackles were no longer than 18 inches long. Can you imagine? Some of us wouldn't even want to be chained to our spouses with that kind of distance. But Paul is chained to a guard, chained to a prisoner, an elite, high social status having, influential person all the time. He has no privacy. He has no freedom. The extent of his freedom is 18 inches away. And he is shackled to these guards. And no doubt the guards would be shackled to Paul and they would rotate in and out. They would serve a certain amount of time and then the next one would come in and then the next one would come in and the next one until they went through the whole of the guard, right? And no doubt they would get curious and say, Paul, what are you in for? And Paul would say, I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you. And he would tell them of his conversion and how he used to persecute the church. And he would tell them of Christ. And he would tell them with such joy and love and hope that they would think, what? This guy's weird. I don't understand. I got to be chained to this guy for the next few hours? But it's interesting because they would become Paul's prisoner. No longer was Paul a prisoner of theirs. Now they were Paul's prisoner. You got nowhere to be, buddy. You're going to hear my whole story. You're going to hear every bit of it. And you're going to hear all about Christ. They couldn't go anywhere. But not only would they be told by Paul all of these things, they would observe Paul on a daily basis, even if they never asked him. They would experience Paul reading and writing and dictating letters like this to the Philippians. They would hear him praying and singing. And when he would get visitors, which was one of the only freedoms that he had, they would come in and he would pray with them and he would pray for them and he would rejoice with them and he would teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ to these visitors who were seeking this information. And all the time, 18 inches away, these guards would be sitting there observing. And then they would no doubt leave their shift and they would go to their barracks and they would say, have you been shackled to this guy, Paul? What's this dude's deal? I don't understand. And they would say, yeah, you know, he told me about Christ and it's kind of weird, but I you know, he seems to be talking the talk and walking the walk. He seems legitimate and he seems like he's really truly believing this. And the word would spread. That information of the gospel would go into the city, into their homes, into the house of Caesar. Again, these were the bodyguards of Caesar, all of them having rotation in and of the city, in and around the city and the surrounding provinces of Rome. And they would spread the word. And that brings the second group, or the second way that this word is being spread, and that's found in verse 13, where it says, "To all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." What Paul is saying is that the word spread not only to all of the guard that were present, but also all the rest. There's a reason that word of mouth is such a good and well-received and effective marketing strategy, because it works. It just flat out works. It's effective, and people would hear it, and they would wonder. They would hear of this man named Paul who was talking about Christ, and he was in prison for Christ, and one that would he would lose his freedom over it, and they would no doubt seek him out and try to talk to him about his story, and they would ask, what does it mean to be imprisoned for Christ? Who is this Jesus that you're talking about? And why is he so important that you would give up everything to be imprisoned here? But all the rest would hear it, and the gospel would go forth by word of mouth, and the Lord in his providence would use it mightily. But there's a third way that this gospel, the advance of the gospel, is promulgated, and that's found in verse 14. Where Paul says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, there was, in the time of Paul's imprisonment, there was still a Christian church in Rome. It was started by those who had experienced Pentecost, and they had come back to Rome and established churches and were preaching and worshiping within Rome. And now word spreads, and they hear of this man, Paul, and they think to themselves, Paul, didn't he used to be called Saul? Wasn't he a persecutor of the church, and now he's imprisoned for Christ? I got to hear this. And so they would seek him out, and they would go and talk to him about his story. And in hearing that story, they would be emboldened all the more for their own faith and what the Lord is doing. And brothers and sisters, this is not a rare occurrence in the church. When the church faces persecution, or when there are martyrs for the faith, the church always has men and women who are emboldened in the faith by the Spirit. The Spirit grabs hold of them and they deepens their faith. Persecution has a way of making men dig in their heels and determine in their hearts and minds that they will die for Christ. They will stand firm for him. Tertullian of Carthage, an early church father, wrote in his Apologeticus, referring to the persecuted church, he said, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." Later, St. Jerome rephrased Tertullian's words into this expression, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, what does this mean? What are Tertullian and Jerome asserting? They are asserting that the Church of Jesus Christ grows when it is actively persecuted. And this does not mean that it always expands in number, but it most certainly means that it grows spiritually every time. Persecution, you see, cleanses the church. Persecution deepens the faith of many, and then it also determines the true state of faith for others. Those who are not willing to make a personal sacrifice for the name of Christ. But as John says, those who truly walk in the light, those are the ones who now shine all the brighter in the darkness of the world. So we have to ask ourselves, how does church persecution affect us? Are you emboldened or dissuaded when you hear about the saints and you hear about martyrs? And you hear about the persecutions across the world. It's really hard for us to hear it because it's not happening to us. We are blessed in God's providence to live in a free country where we can rest and worship on the Lord's Day freely without fear of the government shutting us down or hauling us all away. But we hear about pastors in China and Canada who are arrested. Or we hear about believers in Africa and North Korea who are being killed and refuse to denounce the name of Christ. But how do these things affect us? Do we go, oh man, that's so bad, that's so sad. And then we pray for them, maybe we pray for them. Maybe we forget, we go on with our daily lives. We are so desensitized in our culture because these things happen around the world daily. And how should they affect us? They should embolden us like the saints that Paul is talking to here and talking about. It should embolden us when we hear about men standing for Christ, for women standing for Christ, for children standing for the name of Christ. If you haven't read Book of the Martyrs, I highly recommend it. I cannot recommend it enough. It will change your life. It is a difficult read. I will give you that. It is difficult to get through because it is so painful. But those stories should embolden us. We should reflect on the sufferings that others dealt with and were willing to deal with, are dealing with now. And we should pray for them. We should pray that the Lord strengthens them and gives them endurance and long-suffering in their adversity. And then we should examine ourselves and determine how we might act in such persecution. But Paul now reports that those who have heard his story have now been emboldened to speak the word without fear. Now he qualifies this statement. He qualifies it in verse 15. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." Paul basically breaks these men who are emboldened now in the gospel into two groups. You have those who are emboldened and preach from goodwill, and then those who preach out of envy and rivalry. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. I don't know if you know this. It's actually one of the best kept secrets in the ministry. And that is that pastors are wicked sinners. I don't know if you knew that. I know that's hard to believe given the high level of preaching you have here with Pastor Dodson. But we are sinners like the rest. One of the hardest sins for preachers to grapple with is envy. We put our heart and soul into a sermon, week in and week out. We struggle over texts. We pray that the Lord would give us enlightenment, give us the words to say, though we are weak. And then we step into the pulpit and we do what we're called to do. And we get out and a member comes to us and says, "Brother, I hear what you're saying, but have you heard such and such on this text? I was just reading this commentator on this text. I don't think you're right on that." And you think, "Ooh, okay, cool, that's great." Or you go to a pastor's conference and you hear these men and you think to yourself as you're sitting in this seat, "What am I doing in the pastorate? I have no skills in this regard. That man can preach circles around me. What am I even doing?" And then afterwards, you observe men just flooding to these people, this kind of celebrity culture, and shaking their hands and thanking them for how encouraging it was. And you think to yourself, "I can't remember the last time somebody came up to me and commented on my sermon or how much it affected their life." It's a hard reality. But this, the congregation needs to know this. Envy is one of those things that pastors struggle with. You even find this in seminaries when you're in preaching classes. You're sitting there critiquing other men who are going into these positions with you. And you think, "Man, that guy was awful." And then you think, "That dude, he's the top of the class. Easy." It's easy to fall into. And in the time of George Whitefield, Whitefield was a traveling preacher. And he would come into town and he would preach out in the open squares. And he would do it even on Sundays. And believers would hear him. He spoke with such power and such convincing rhetoric and such strength from the Holy Spirit that people would hear him and go, "Wow, this man knows what's going on. This man knows the Bible. I mean, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be in church and, you know, I've been going to this minister for 20 years, but I mean, he's no George Whitefield. This guy comes every once in a while." And people would pour out of their churches to go see George Whitefield on a Sunday. or even during the week. And the pastors couldn't stand it because they were losing their flocks. Their flocks were going to a man who had more ability than they did, and they were not hearing the word being preached from them. Their own flocks were leaving them to go hear another shepherd. And so it happens, not just now, but it's happened in the past. And I'm not saying that George Whitefield was right or wrong for doing that. The Lord used him in mighty ways, but it caused envy among many men in the ministry. And the same situation now is where Paul finds himself. He finds himself in imprisonment. He finds himself being persecuted and being placed under trial for what he has been called to do and the gifts that God has given him to do. And there are those who are emboldened, and he's excited about it. But there's those who preach out of goodwill, and then those who preach out of bad motives, those who preach out of envy and out of rivalry. And they've gained this emboldenment in preaching purely out of selfish motives. You see, their goals were to take attention away from Paul. They thought, well, you know, I've heard his preaching. He's okay. Now I'm going to show them what real preaching is. And I'm going to do this every Sunday. And you know what? I'm actually more readily available than Paul is. You got to go and you got to fill out a form and you got to check in and sign out and you got to talk to a guard. And it's just it's a mess. But if I can get people to come to me, I'm more readily available than Paul is. And maybe some of his followers will start coming to me. And his following will start dwindling, and maybe I can make him jealous with that and therefore just cause him affliction in prison. Maybe he'll then be lonely and depressed in prison. Unfortunately, that is the motives of some of these men. But notice something that they have in common. This is a very important distinction. What does he say in verse 14? He says, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the what? The word. And to do it without fear." Are these men who are speaking with bad motives and preaching powerfully, are they doing it wrongly? Maybe. With the wrong motive, sure. But are they preaching a false gospel? No. They're not. And we know this because Paul has very strong words for those who would preach a false gospel. Let them be anathema. But what he says is that these men are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hard reality is, brothers and sisters, is that there were pastors, just like there are now, who were sinners. And they preach the word, they preach the truth, but they do it out of bad motives. So as pastors, we have to examine ourselves regularly. Are we doing this out of bad motives? And make sure that that's not the case, but that we're doing it for the right motives and that we're doing it for the goodwill of the kingdom of God. But look at Paul's response in verse 18. Paul's response is quite impressive. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." These men are not preaching a false gospel, and so Paul is overjoyed. They are preaching against him. They are preaching with motives to make him frustrated and make him jealous and make him lonely and make him depressed. And their motives fail. Because he desires what? He desires that the gospel go forth in boldness. That's his only desire. He does not care if he is made lesser. Paul is, again, coming to grips with his humility. He knows he is expendable. The Lord could kill him the next day. He doesn't know. He's uncertain. He's been waiting for a trial for his life for 2 years. He doesn't know when his life will be over, and he doesn't care. As long as the gospel is preached and it's preached right, it's the true gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's all that Paul cares about. He doesn't care what their motives are. He doesn't care if they're trying to make him jealous. He cares that the gospel goes forth in power. He is encouraged. He is at peace with his circumstance because of the gospel and because of the providence of God in his life. He can't preach in the streets. He can't preach in the synagogues. He can't move more than 18 inches away from another man that he doesn't know very well. But his fellow brothers are emboldened. The gospel's going through all the guards, all the royal house, all the rest of the city. And in that, he is happy. He's ecstatic. Paul isn't downtrodden or upset. He doesn't grumble. But his main goal is the goal of Christ himself, to build his church. That is Paul's every desire. So the question that comes to us is, do we rejoice when the gospel advances? Do we rejoice when the gospel advances? Is it your desire that the gospel advances? Or do you think to yourself, I think the church is big enough. I got a lot of friends. It's a good social place. I'm comfortable. I'm okay with it. Just staying like it is. Lord, come back. That'd be great. Would you rejoice if the gospel advanced, but it meant that you had to suffer like Paul? Again, this is a hard question for us to answer because persecution does not happen to us. We very rarely think about ourselves in prison, beaten, our wrists bleeding from an iron shackle, unable to do what the Lord has called us to do. But the desire of every Christian should be that the kingdom of God expand. How do we know this? Well, Jesus teaches us this himself in the Lord's Prayer. This is something that we should be praying for daily. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Savior calls us to pick up our cross daily and proclaim him as Lord to those that we know and those that we don't know. He calls us to do this with the knowledge that the world will hate us for it. That even if it means that we might suffer, we are to pick it up daily and obey our Master. And when the suffering comes, that we are to find joy in it. Joy knowing that the gospel is being advanced and that others are being brought into the saving knowledge of Christ our Savior. Let's pray together. Great God, our Master, how hard it is for us to put ourselves in the place of Paul. Lord, how easily we lose our joy. How easily it is shaken on a daily basis. How quickly we can ignore the providence of God in our lives, in every circumstance, in our sufferings and in our hardships. Lord, help us. Help us, weak sinners who you have called to yourself. Lord, use us mightily for the good of your kingdom. Help us, Lord. Determine in our hearts and minds that even when persecution comes, even when difficulties face us, that we will rejoice. Rejoice knowing that you are our God and Father, that you are our everlasting hope, that you are our Savior. Grant us this, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Christ, your Son, and our Savior. Amen.
Will you turn, please, to hymn 369, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, and let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the bonds of the Holy Spirit, be with all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.